As you know, our little town of Fredericksburg is in the path of totality for the solar eclipse that will occur on April 8th, 2024, when the sun, moon, and earth will align, and the sun will be darkened for over 4 minutes. Around 100,000 people are expected to come to Fredericksburg for this event, and our town will be bursting at the seams. Some believe that the eclipse is a sign that the end of the world is near. They believe that the end times of the Bible are at hand, and the solar eclipse shows that. In fact, the Bible speaks of spectacular signs in the heavens during the end times. Jesus said this in Matthew 24 when he taught about the end times. Matthew 24, verse 29 says this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And so for many, this raises the question of whether April 8th, where we're going to have this solar eclipse, this darkening of the sun, whether that is a sign that the end times are at hand. Now, in order to answer that question, we need an understanding of Bible prophecy. And so today we're going to delve into that subject, into Bible prophecy. And then we will circle back at the end of this message and answer that question about whether April 8th, the solar eclipse, is a sign of the end times. Let me start with terminology. Terminology is very important when you study the Bible, and it is especially important when you study Bible prophecy. What happens with Bible terminology or Bible terms is they function like bricks or like building blocks, and you put them on top of one another, and that establishes a structure, a superstructure. And that structure provides strength and confidence about what is coming in the context of Bible prophecy. Today we're going to look at four terms, four building blocks. The term prophecy, the term end times, the term day of the Lord, and finally the term the last days. Let me start with the term prophecy. Prophecy is God's supernatural revelation about the future. John Walvoord, the second president of Dallas Seminary, observed that the Bible has about 1,000 prophecies, and 500 of those have already been fulfilled literally. That means the remaining 500 we should expect to also be fulfilled, not allegorically or figuratively or metaphorically, but fulfilled the way the first 500 were fulfilled, literally. The Bible is the only book that can boast that its prophecies are fulfilled. God's track record is 100% accuracy. Nothing catches God by surprise. He knows the beginning from the end, and more than that, He actually has ordained the events of history from beginning to end, while still respecting the free will of free agents, of individuals. God gives us prophecy not to tickle our ears and not so that we can be the smartest guy in the room. Please don't be that guy. He gives us prophecy not to merely fascinate us, and it certainly is fascinating, but He gives us prophecy so that we have confidence in Him. He gives us prophecy to prompt us to worship Him, and that worship moves us to live godly, holy lives. God gives us prophecy to encourage us that He wins, and He doesn't win just barely. He doesn't just squeak out a victory over the devil. It is an absolute blowout, and it's easy to forget this in the world in which we live, in the devil's world, where sin and evil seem to dominate, where wickedness seems to win the day. It's easy to forget that God wins. And so prophecy, which God has given to us in the Scripture, prophecy reminds us that the status quo will not exist forever. The status quo of rebellion against God will not exist forever. Prophecy reminds us of God's nature as the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, and as the sovereign one who is in complete control at all times. Nothing happens without divine authorization. His sovereignty means that He has absolute authority and He is in complete control. He may allow evil to exist for a season, but then He wins. That's the term prophecy. Let's shift to the term end times. End times is a broad term that covers all the events left on God's prophetic clock. Here's a chart of the end times. This chart shows first the church age, which is what we are in today. Then it shows the rapture of the church. You see that arrow going up. Then it shows the 7-year tribulation, which is also known as Daniel's 70th week from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. And it's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Christ's second coming is also shown here on the slide, and that is at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns to expel the devil and to reign, to bring God's kingdom to this planet and for Christ to reign on the earth. Then you see on the chart the millennium, Christ's 1,000-year reign on planet earth. And finally, you see on the chart the end of the world, where God will judge unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, and He will destroy this planet and these heavens and make new ones for His children to enjoy for all of eternity. The breaks here that you see on the chart in the area of the church age, in the millennium, and in the area of eternity, those breaks are designed to show that those periods of time are not the same as other periods. In other words, the length of space on the chart doesn't correlate to length of time. The tribulation, for example, is shown here on the chart, and it takes up a fair amount of space. It's just a little bit less than what's shown there for eternity, even though the tribulation is only 7 years long. And so these little breaks in the chart are designed to show that these are long periods of time, and the length of space on the chart doesn't correlate to the actual length of time that we're dealing with here. The church age will end with the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." The trumpet, like in the Old Testament, was a sign of the coming of God. "The voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The phrase "caught up" is the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away. Over time, the Latin word raptudo came to be used in theological writings in place of this Greek word harpazo. Remember, at one time, the Latin was a huge influence and was the language of church writings. And so, even though this is a Greek word here for caught up, harpazo, as the theological writings went on in time and Latin was used, the Latin word raptudo was used for harpazo, and that's where we get our English word rapture. The scripture prophesies or promises that Christ will return to snatch away His own. In other words, to rapture His own out of the devil's world prior to the wrath of the 7-year tribulation. And then notice this word comfort at the end of this passage there in verse 18. It says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort is the Greek word parakaleo. And parakaleo means to instill courage or to cheer up or to comfort. You see, the prophecy of the rapture is designed to strengthen us, to give us courage to follow God in a world that hates God, in a world that hates God's ways and God's truth. We need this encouragement, and we find this in the prophecy that God has given us with respect to the rapture of the church. And don't miss Paul's use of the first person plural of the word we. Look at verse 17. He says, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." It's intriguing to me that Paul uses that word. Paul was killed. He was executed, beheaded by the wicked Emperor Nero. And so he was not raptured. And yet he uses the word we. He includes himself in the group to be raptured. Why does he do this? Hold on to that question. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Really, there are two things that happen in the rapture. First, believers who are alive at the time of the rapture will be transformed without dying. They will be transformed from mortality to immortality, receiving their resurrection bodies in the twinkling of an eye, to use the phrase from 1 Corinthians 15. The second thing that will happen at the rapture is that all church-age believers who have already died will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Sleep is a nice way of saying die. Paul is saying we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Again, Paul uses "we" to describe the group who will be transformed at the rapture, to describe the group who will not die. We will not all sleep. We will be changed. What's happening is that Paul, in both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, is using the first person plural, we, because he understands that the rapture of the church can happen at any time. He understands that the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. There is no sign for the rapture. It is a signless prophecy. The rapture does not depend on another piece of prophecy to be fulfilled. And so we say that it is imminent. It can happen any minute. All the other end times events occur after the rapture. All the other end times events have signs in advance, but not the rapture. The rapture is unique in that regard. No one knows the day or the hour of the rapture. God has concealed it. Listen to Jesus' words from Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here, Jesus says, not even the Son knows that day. Prior to his glorification, Jesus restrained the independent use of his divine attributes, including the independent use of his omniscience, his all-knowing nature. That's why Luke said in Luke 2:52 that as a boy, Jesus increased in wisdom. In his humanity, he increased in wisdom, although as God, he was and is omniscient. Exactly how that works, exactly how the divine is united with the human in one person forever, the hypostatic union. Exactly how it works, how the divine, omniscient, all-knowing is united with a person, a human of limited knowledge. I don't know. Exactly how it works, how the omnipotence of God, the absolute power of God is united in an individual, in a person with limited power, Same thing for omnipresence. Same thing for all the omnis of God. How does that work? How does the hypostatic union work? Undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever without the mixing of the characteristics? I don't know. I believe it because it is proclaimed in the Bible. But it is not explained in the Bible, and I suspect it's not explained in the Scripture because even if God explained it to us, we wouldn't understand it. It is part of the wonder of God. The point of Matthew 24, verse 36, is that the day and the hour of Christ's return are a secret. They are God's secret. They are a secret reserved for God, a secret that will be revealed according to God's timing, not ours. Jesus also spoke of the secretive nature of this in Acts 1, where his disciples asked about when Jesus would bring the kingdom. Here's how he responded in Acts 1, 7. He said, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Meaning it's not your business. It's not our business to know when Jesus is coming back, only to know that he is coming back any day. And the any day nature of Jesus' return makes us mindful of how we are to live today. It makes us watchful for the King, which influences how we think. It influences our priorities. It influences how we act and how we speak, or at least it should. If you're wise, it does. Despite the Lord's clear instruction on this matter, there are many who either declare that they know the date of the rapture or they speculate about the date of the rapture. Believers should not follow date setters. Let me say that again. Christians should not follow date setters. Date setting is wrong for a variety of reasons. Number one, it is doomed to fail because no one knows the day or the hour or the month or the year or the season. Here's what you know. Here's what you know for certain. When someone sets a date for the rapture, what you know for certain is that that is not the date. What you know for certain is that that date is inaccurate because Jesus has said no one knows the day or the hour. The second reason why that date setting, if wrong, is because it violates the Word of God. It violates the instruction of Jesus. Jesus said we are not entitled to know these things. So why do we try and know what Jesus has said? We cannot know. Why do we imagine some date when Jesus has said these things are not for you to know? We do it out of an act of sinfulness. The third reason why date setting is wrong is because it invites unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Christ. It invites them to mock Christ's word, Christ's promise that he is coming back. And it destroys a believer's credibility for the thing that matters the most, which is the gospel. Once the date comes and goes, and the rapture doesn't happen for that date setter, then that person's credibility is shot. Why, after that, would an unbeliever believe the gospel from a person who fudged about the coming of Christ? No, that person's credibility is toast. We are not to set dates or to speculate about dates, but we are to be mindful of the signs of the times. In fact, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his day for failing to see the signs of the times. Matthew 16, verse 1. I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. There we read, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." They're testing Jesus. "He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times.'" This is a rebuke from Jesus. The writer of Hebrews said this about the Lord's return. Hebrews 10, verse 24. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's an interesting phrase that the writer of Hebrews uses there. As you see the day drawing near. How are we to put these passages together? How are we supposed to watch for the signs of the times when we're dealing with a signless event? The rapture is signless. It has no sign. The answer of how we put these passages together is found in the distinction between the two phases of Christ's coming. Christ's second coming is one event that will happen in two phases. The first is when Christ comes for His church, and that is the rapture. And the second phase is when He comes with His church from heaven to reign on the earth. The first phase of Christ's coming is before the tribulation. It occurs before the tribulation. And the second phase of Christ's coming is at the end of the tribulation. When it comes to signs, we must distinguish between the rapture of the church and Christ's return to reign. No one knows when the rapture will occur. It is a signless event. It can happen any minute. So we are not to set dates for it, nor are we to speculate about dates for it. But when it comes to Christ's return to reign, we are to see the day drawing near. And we do that by observing the signs of the times. Think of the signs of the times as stage setting. The stage is being set for the 7-year tribulation, at the end of which Christ will return to reign. The tribulation is a time of extreme global wickedness, when sound doctrine will be so scarce that the world will happily embrace Satan's man of lawlessness, as he is described by Paul. And that man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. The last days of the church age will see an intensification of stage setting. The last days of the church age will see more and more signs of the times pointing to the nearness of Christ's return to reign. We'll see more of that in a few minutes when we look at the term last days in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. Now, of course, the world mocks Christians who live in anticipation of the return of Christ. Various news outlets, for example, have articles on their websites mocking the rapture. For almost 2,000 years, generations of believers have been waiting for Christ's second coming. But He hasn't come yet. And so the world thinks His return will never happen. They think His return is a joke. In fact, the world has thought this for thousands of years. Look at Peter's words where he quotes those who ridicule the idea of the Lord's coming. He quotes this in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 4. Here he's quoting a mocker. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. These are the words of the mocker. Supposedly, the Lord is coming in power and grandeur. But where is He, you foolish believers? You've been waiting for Him for thousands of years. But He just leaves you standing there, waiting for Him. He hasn't come, and He never will, the mocker is saying. This is the mocker that Peter is quoting. Look at verse 8. Now Peter responds, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Peter says God's perspective is quite different than ours. People's problem is that they are in a hurry and God is not. For the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, 1,000 years is barely a drop in the bucket. It's a mere blip on God's timeline. The Infinite One approaches time from an entirely different perspective, from an entirely different vantage point than we finite human beings. The Sovereign One unfolds His plan according to His timing, not ours. Keep reading in verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." In his mercy, God patiently waits for people to turn to him, and he gives them more time. They mock him, and so he gives them more time. They murder the Old Testament prophets, and so he gives them more time. They murder Messiah, and so he gives them more time. They murder the apostles, except for John. According to church tradition, they were all murdered except for John, who after his exile on the island of Patmos, died an old man. They murder the apostles, and God gives them more time. They murder Christians, and God gives them more time. They mock his word. They mock his ways. They mock his name, and God gives them more time. More time. More time to repent, because God is patient and God is merciful. And in their unbelief, the world mocks his patience. They mock the very mercy that he extends to them by not coming to bring his wrath. They mock the mercy that he extends to them where he delays his return. It is his return that will begin the great and terrible day of the Lord. Keep reading in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord," Peter says, "will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I say again, the status quo of rebellion against God will not last forever. Here in verse 10, Peter introduces us to another one of our terms today, the term or the phrase, the day of the Lord. In the book of Joel, God says this about that day. Joel 2, verse 30. "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So here again, we find strange things in the celestial objects of the heavens, like the darkening of the sun. The day of the Lord is the time when the Lord dramatically intervenes in history to bring either extraordinary judgment or extraordinary blessing. Terrifying judgment for his enemies and wondrous, spectacular blessing for his friends. The prophet Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord in both ways in chapter 3 of his prophecy. Zephaniah 3:8, "Therefore wait for me, declares Yahweh, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Forgive me for stating the obvious, but that is judgment. That is the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. And then later in this same chapter, in chapter 3, the prophet refers to the blessing phase of the day of the Lord in the context of Israel. Zephaniah 3:14, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult, rejoice over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" This, of course, is the blessing phase of the day of the Lord. The word "day" in the phrase "day of the Lord" is not used to mean a 24-hour period, but instead the word "day" in the phrase "the day of the Lord" is used to mean an extended period of time. The way I might say, life was less complicated in my grandfather's day. When I say that, I'm not talking about some particular 24-hour period in my grandfather's life. I'm talking about the era that my grandfather lived in, an extended period of time. That's how the word day is used in the phrase the day of the Lord. The future day of the Lord refers to a period beginning with the 7-year tribulation and extending through Jesus' 1,000-year reign on the earth. Let's look at our chart one more time. The tribulation will be God's phase of extraordinary judgment on planet earth against a rebellious world, Zephaniah 3:8. And the millennium will be God's phase of extraordinary blessing, Zephaniah 3:14 through 17, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. We're in the church age today, also known as the age of grace. It's called that not because God's grace did not exist in prior ages. It most certainly did. It's called the age of grace or the day of grace because our age is unique in terms of the abundance of grace that God has showered upon us through Christ. And our day of grace is contrasted with the horrible coming day of God's wrath. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." When the thief comes, he doesn't send you a text that says, "I'm going to be there at 2:30 in the morning." No, he just shows up and comes unannounced. And this is the way Paul is describing the coming of the day of the Lord. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day." Paul is saying, you're not unaware of this. And so the day of the Lord isn't going to come upon you for the unbeliever who is clueless about this, who is disinterested in God's word, who is disinterested in what God has revealed about what is coming. You, believer, know about these things. And so for you, it's not going to be like a thief in the night. Keep reading in verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord will come swiftly and suddenly, and it will start with God's wrath." In other words, it will start with the 7-year tribulation. Paul says in verse 9 that we're not destined for wrath. I like that. That is a warming and comforting statement. We are not destined for wrath. We're exempt from God's wrath on the earth. We know that we're exempt from God's wrath if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. And I pray that you have. Then you are exempt from God's wrath for all of eternity. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The day of the Lord is the Lord coming to the earth and intervening in history, in human history, in spectacular ways. And the context here is the day of the Lord, the wrath phase of the day of the Lord. Paul says that we are exempted from that. And the way that we are exempted from that is by us not being here. It's actually very straightforward. Jesus has snatched us away, has harpazoed us, has raptured us out of this world such that we are exempt from the day of the Lord, from the wrath phase, the judgment phase of the day of the Lord, which is the first part, the first phase of the day of the Lord when the Lord returns. Again, the day of the Lord has two phases. The first one is the phase of judgment, which is the 7-year tribulation. Let's go back to our slide here. The 7-year tribulation is the beginning of the day of the Lord. And that is the judgment phase, the wrath phase of the day of the Lord. Then the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation to plant his feet on this earth. There is a judgment that happens there, the judgment of the goats and the sheep, the sheep and the goat judgment, such that only believers are allowed to enter into the thousand-year reign, into the millennium. And that is where you have the blessing phase of the day of the Lord. Now, those believers are going to have babies, and those babies will have babies and babies and babies. And so some of those babies and babies, babies, babies will be unbelievers. I'm not saying that everybody will be a believer in the millennium. I'm saying the cadre, the population, the small population that will begin the millennium will only be believers. And we know that there will be unbelievers because by the end of the millennial reign, by the end of the thousand-year reign, Revelation 20, you see a rebellion when the devil is released from his incarceration in the abyss. At the end, he'll be incarcerated for the 1,000 years, except at the end of it, he will be released. And then he's going to foment a rebellion. And untold numbers of people will join his rebellion. It is a testimony to the great darkness of the human heart that after 1,000 years of blessing from the Lord, the blessing phase of the day of the Lord, after 1,000 years of that, there will be huge numbers of people, unbelievers, who will join the devil in rebellion against God, at rebellion against Christ, against the Lord. And then Revelation 20 says that fire will be summoned from the heavens and that rebellion will be quashed. What I want you to see is that the day of the Lord has two phases. First, the phase of judgment, which is the 7-year tribulation. And then there is the phase of blessing, which is the millennium. Now let me talk about our last term, which is last days. The term last days is used in different ways in the Bible, depending on whether the context is Israel or the context is the church. For Israel, last days is used to mean the final phase of Israel, before the eternal kingdom is begun. This includes the 7-year tribulation, also known as Jacob's, the time of Jacob's trouble. At that time, God will use his wrath to bring Israel to repentance. God will use his wrath during the 7 years, the 7-year tribulation, to bring Israel to repentance such that they will finally accept their Messiah. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you because of Israel's rebellion against God. Let me just pause there for a second. What I want you to understand here is this concept of distress. Israel has been in rebellion against God many, many, many times over the millennia, and they are in rebellion against God today. It began when they murdered Messiah through abuse of the judicial system there in the first century by the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel. Because of Israel's rebellion against God, she has had many distresses over the millennia, but her final distress will be during the tribulation. Antichrist will engage in extreme persecution of Israel. The 7-year tribulation begins with Antichrist entering into a treaty with Israel. Everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be roses, Israel. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. And then midway through the tribulation, 3.5 years in other words, the Antichrist will renege on that treaty, and then persecution will begin. Intense, grotesque persecution. Persecution that makes what we've seen so far, like in the Third Reich in Nazi Germany, or persecution that we've seen with respect to Hamas on October 7th, it will make prior persecutions look much smaller in comparison, because the Antichrist will go after Israel with a vengeance in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And so this concept of distress here in Deuteronomy 4:30, when you are in distress, it is addressing the various times of distress that Israel has been in because of her rebellion, and then the ultimate distress, Jacob's trouble, that Israel will be in the last half of the tribulation. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. In other words, God is going to use the 7-year tribulation to bring Israel to repentance, to finally bring her to repentance. Listen to Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. I'm reading from the New King James here. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember, Jacob is another name for Israel. Jacob, that was his original name, and then God renamed him Israel. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you, Israel, will consider it. Meaning they will consider the judgment that they are in the latter days, in the last days of Israel's period, they will consider it in the last days of Israel's period of the 7-year tribulation. If you study the book of Daniel, Daniel has a prophecy in it, and the prophecy is about these weeks, and the last week, Daniel's 70th week, hasn't happened yet. That's the 7-year tribulation, and that is when Daniel's prophecy will be concluded. Daniel's prophecy from Daniel 9. When it will be concluded is when that last week, Daniel's 70th week, each week represents 7 years. That's when Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 will be concluded. And so in the latter days, God says here in Jeremiah 30, verse 24, they will consider it. They will consider God's judgment and they will repent. The phrase last days or latter days for Israel refers to the tribulation for Israel, the 7-year tribulation, but it also refers to Messiah's kingdom on earth, where he will bless Israel, elevating her above the nations. Look at how Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, the reference there is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. What Isaiah is saying is that the last days for Israel don't just only include the 7-year tribulation. It does include the 7-year tribulation, but it also includes that last period for Israel on the earth, which is the period of the blessing of the Lord for Israel. It's the millennial reign where God will elevate Israel and he will fulfill all of the unfulfilled promises for Israel. And for the kingdom of Messiah, he will fulfill them in the 1,000-year period, in the millennial reign. The point is that for Israel, last days, the phrase last days means the final period of Israel before the eternal kingdom begins. It means the 7-year tribulation, and it means Messiah's 1,000-year reign, the millennium. Now for the church, the phrase last days also means two things. Depending on the context, it can mean the entire church age, or it can mean the last part of the church age where godlessness will intensify within the church itself. Let me start with the entire church age. The New Testament writers often use the term last days or something similar to that to refer to the entire church age. For example, the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus was revealed in the last days. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The last days, the writer of Hebrews there, at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, When he uses the phrase last days, he's talking about the church age. He's saying in these last days, God has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about the church age when the writer of Hebrews is writing the book. John used the phrase last hour to also refer to the church age. In 1 John 2:18, we read this. The Apostle John said, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." John is saying that the Antichrist is not yet on the scene, but during the church age, there will be many forerunners to the Antichrist. There will be many false teachers who are so aligned with the wickedness of the future Antichrist that they may be called little Antichrist, little A Antichrist. The point is, the New Testament writers use last days or last hour to describe the entire church age. And that is because this is the last period of time before the day of the Lord. It is the last era before the Lord intervenes in history in spectacular ways. First in the 7-year tribulation and then in the millennium. Revelation 4 through Revelation 19 describes the 7-year tribulation. And you can't read that, or you can't read chapter 4 through chapter 19 of the book of Revelation without acknowledging that that is incredibly supernatural. The events that are described there are supernatural on steroids. I mean, it's spectacular, unbelievable events and judgments and demonic forces. And so what we're seeing is that the New Testament writers use the phrase last days or last hour to describe the church age, because this is the last epoch before the Lord intervenes in history in supernatural, spectacular ways. And the other way that the New Testament writers use the phrase last days is to refer to the end of the church age, where evil and wickedness will multiply exponentially, especially within the church. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4:1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Christians will follow demons. They will follow doctrines of demons instead of following God and the doctrines of God. Paul is talking about counterfeit Christianity. To be sure, there is some of this in every generation of the church age, but the end of the age, the last days, or the later times of the age, will see an explosion of counterfeit Christianity. Then Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness," meaning false religion, "acting like they are followers of God, following God, when in fact they are opposing Him, mocking Him. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." If we're honest, we have to agree that in many ways, this describes many churches even today, at least many churches in the West. It's a sad statement, and I hate acknowledging it, but it is the truth. Not this church, of course. The point is, for the church, the term "the last days" can mean the entire church age, or it can mean the end of the church age, where the stage setting is being set. Where the stage is being set for the global wickedness of the tribulation. So to answer the question, is the April 8th solar eclipse a sign that the end times are near? The answer to the question is no. No. You don't have to approach April 8th with any sort of trepidation or, for that matter, any sort of excitement about the end times. Could the rapture happen on April 8th? Maybe. Could the rapture happen tonight? Maybe. It can happen at any time. And so the first event of the end times is the rapture, and that is a signless event. It could happen any minute. Now, are we in the last days of the church where the stage is being set for the end times? Yes, I think we are. The wickedness of 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 seem to be in full bloom, not just in the world, but in many circles of Christianity. But we don't know how long the last days will go on for. What we know is that Christ is coming back any day. And as the children of God, that should affect how we live. God has given us His promises, His prophecies about what is coming in order to encourage us, in order to strengthen us, in order to give us assurance that He is in control. He not only knows what will happen, but He is sovereign and He moves events such that He has ordained what will happen. And yet He, at the same time, as only God can do, respects the free will of individuals. Now, maybe you've never come to know Christ. Maybe you don't have Christ, you don't have a hope, and you don't have eternal life. And maybe the promises of God, the things of God, are foreign to you. If that is the case, and you are watching this, I would encourage you to take this opportunity to trust in Christ. To take this opportunity to get right with God. And the way you get right with God is not by anything that you do. You see, Christianity is a done religion. All the other religions are doing religions. All the other religions are false religions because they have as their object something or someone other than the living God. But Christianity has Jesus as the object of his faith, and Jesus has already done all the work for us to be right with God, for us to be reconciled with God. Jesus has gone to the cross to pay for our sins and to give us access to God. And it is through faith and faith alone in Christ and Christ alone that we have access to God, that we are saved from judgment, from the judgment that we all deserve for our sins. And so I would encourage you to take this moment now to get right with God by trusting in Christ, by relying upon Him, by believing in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. And in that instant, you will stop being the enemy of God and you will be His child. And you will be secure in your salvation and you will be guaranteed the blessings of God in the day of the Lord, because we will be back. Christians will return with Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation, and we will reign during the millennium. And so if you have trusted in Christ, and I urge you to, if you haven't, then your destiny is to reign with Christ with the blessings that God has given to Christ for us, for believers, for His children. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider Your word. We thank You that You have recorded it for us. We thank You that You have protected the Word over the millennia that we may open it and study it at our leisure. We ask that You encourage us and challenge us to actually do that and not just to have a Bible on the shelf collecting dust. We ask that You help us understand the Word. We ask that You challenge us to metabolize it, to digest it into our souls so that we may live by it. And we ask that You encourage us that You win, and that You win huge, that Your victory over the devil will be decisive. We ask that You give us courage in a fallen, broken world. And we make this prayer in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.